at that passage that was read to us, which is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, in which Jesus says those words that all Christians know, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'd like to try to bring you on 2,000 years from that time and see how that is being fulfilled and some of the challenges we face in the contemporary world in terms of fulfilling the mandate which Jesus gave to us 2,000 years ago. And I'd like to illustrate what I have to say by focusing on three continents and highlighting three lessons that we can learn from what is happening in Africa in terms of how they seek to proclaim the gospel there, one lesson from Asia, and one lesson from Latin America. Firstly, from Africa, the lesson I am learning from my African brothers and sisters is that this gospel mandate to take the gospel to the ends of the earth cannot be accomplished without preparedness for sacrifice. Now, I know that many of us are under pressure in our work situations, and to talk of sacrifice in such a context may be hard to take. But I believe that a challenge which comes to us from the African continent, from the way that brothers and sisters there seek to take the gospel out, both within their own tribes, across tribal barriers, and into other countries, is the challenge of sacrificial living. I've always been challenged by the exuberance and the evangelistic vision of African believers I met. 3 years ago, I went to speak at a missionary conference in Nigeria, where 4,000 students came together. And on the first day, they had a half day of prayer and fasting when they prayed around the world. By the last full day of the conference, they'd run out of food. I wonder how we would respond in such circumstances. Anyway, rather than being critical of the conference organizers, they said, well, as we have no food, perhaps the Lord wants us to have a second day of prayer and fasting. Lindsay's here, he's got lots of stories. Let's pray around the world again. So we did. I also heard of how they had an evangelistic mission in the north of the country. And they have half nights of prayer, whole weekends of prayer, and days of prayer in the student movement there, which is the biggest student movement in the world. After 3 nights of evangelistic preaching, no one had become a Christian, which was very disappointing in their context. So they called a half night of prayer. At 2 o'clock in the morning, one of the believers prayed, Lord, please shake this university. At 5 o'clock, there was a small earthquake. I don't know if that was the answer to prayer, but anyway, lots of people came along to the evangelistic meetings and quite a number of people came to faith. So there's great evangelistic exuberance in some of these movements, but alongside that is a preparedness for sacrifice for the cause of the gospel. In that context, I'd like to read to you excerpts from 3 letters I've received in the last year from brothers and sisters who are seeking to proclaim the gospel of Christ in their cultural context and across cultural and tribal barriers. The first is from Rwanda. Now, I understand this morning that Richard Buse spoke to you of an encounter he had with Antoine Rutayisire, who is from Rwanda. Rwanda's been in the news over the last year, and perhaps as many as 1 million people, so the BBC says, have been killed as a result of the intertribal warfare there. Antoine, until last June or July, was the leader of the student movement in that country. On the campus of Kigali, in the university, the capital city, students had been proclaiming, both Hutu and Tutsi believers, who were part of the Christian Union, that when we become believers in Christ, that breaks down the tribal and cultural divide which separates us as we become part of an international or transcultural family. They felt that this was a responsibility that they had to demonstrate in a prophetic way the impact of the gospel in uniting people who came from different tribal backgrounds. As a result, it seems that many of the student leaders were amongst the first to be killed in Kigali. Many former leaders, including Israel Havigumana, whom Richard mentioned this morning, because he similarly sought to proclaim that Christ breaks down these barriers and makes us one because of his work on the cross on our behalf, he was also killed. Many graduates were also killed. Antoine, as you heard this morning, escaped and went to a refugee camp on the Ugandan border. There I wrote to him because his wife was 3 months pregnant. He was living in 2 rooms with about 20 plus other people. And I offered him to pay for him to come and do some theological study to have a break in the West. to come out of the situation. And he wrote back to me as follows. Lindsay, thank you for the invitation to come and study theology in the West, but I'd rather not take it up at the moment, thank you. I want to go back to Kigali, the capital, to go through the same emotions and pain as other Christians. For if I do not share their pain, then I cannot share their joy in the end. I prefer to live with my people in these problems. People are now on the lookout for better paid jobs, as many non-government organizations are coming in. Life is getting very expensive. But I've prayed and decided not to follow the general trend, as I feel my calling is in evangelism rather than in relief and development. Our Christian ministries have lost most of their evangelists, and all those of us who are still alive will be needed in proclamation ministries. So keep on praying for us and for stability in our country. Then he subsequently wrote to me after he had returned to the capital with his wife and a small child. He returned to the city and found his sister, her husband, and their son. They'd stayed in Kigali, hidden in the ceiling of their neighbor for 3 months. Their house had been totally destroyed, he said, and all their possessions looted by the militiamen. Three of their children, he wrote, are still missing, and we're waiting for a good opportunity to go around the orphanages searching for them. We also took in two children of my wife's elder sister, who was killed with her husband and elder daughter. So we are now in our house, 13 in all. Their main problem is food, but up till now the Lord has provided us with all we need and even more. Why was he prepared for that sacrifice? Well, essentially, as is the case for all believers, because he had tasted the grace of God, the inestimable grace of God in his life, and he wanted to share this with others. So even though he had an escape route to leave from the country, he determined to return to help in rebuilding the country, now works with Africa Enterprise, runs seminars on reconciliation alongside helping needy people, orphans and so on, and preaching the gospel. The neighboring country is Burundi, another landlocked state, densely populated. And the year before, this wasn't focused so much on the news, there was also mass slaughter between the same two tribes. Some newspapers said that upward of 200,000 people were killed. I had a letter also last summer from the only student worker in the capital city there. His name is Emmanuel, and he said, here in Burundi, it's not easy to say what's going on. It all depends on the one who says it. Some seem already tired and very pessimistic. Others, but few, remain optimistic. I'm among the last ones doing everything I can to share the reasons for my optimism, founded on my faith in what God is saying, with my brothers from the Christian Union. All of them are fine. And then he quotes from the Philippian letter which Paul wrote. And he says, their testimony is shining like many candles in a tempestuous wind. The miracle is that this light is not blown out, but keeps on being seen from afar off. From last October, three of us have been called to glory via the killings. Yet we continue our testimony, 130 of us, on the campus in the capital city. Now, in case you think it's only the men who are prepared to sacrifice, I'll read you the third letter. This is from a remarkable woman whose name is Tonika van der Meer. She comes from Brazil and she works in Angola. Some months ago, she wrote to me, in Luanda and Lubango, at least there is some sort of normal life possible at the moment. But this is an exception. There's no progress in reaching a peace agreement. The economy has collapsed. Food, water, and medicine have become very rare and expensive. People are dying from cholera and malaria. The official cemeteries are completely insufficient. There are many unofficial ones, some with more than 6,000 graves in a few months. Many people, even Christians, have lost the ability to hope. Some say to me, we've prayed for so long, but things just get worse. Others say, well, I just think it's wrong to hope for better times since we're living through the suffering of the end times prophesied in the Bible. But when I present them with Bible texts that encourage us to hope and to pray, there's a good reaction and response of new hope. She's a remarkable woman for three reasons. First, she's gone to a war-torn, very difficult country as the only student worker there from Brazil. Secondly, and thirdly, are related to her health and marital status. 10 years ago, I visited Tonika when she was studying in England for 2 years and tried to persuade her to go and help start or develop student work in Portugal. She refused at the time, she said, because she had skin cancer. And the doctor had warned her that she should not go to a culture where the sun was very hot because of this problem. So she refused to go to Portugal. And yet, 2 years later, she went to Angola. So I came across her in a conference a couple of years after, and I said, "Tanika, excuse me, but a few years ago I asked you to go to Portugal, and you said you couldn't go because of your skin cancer. What are you doing in Angola?" She said, "Well, I sensed the Lord called me to come here, and it was irresistible." And I said, "2 years ago when I talked with you also, you were engaged to a Dutchman to get married when you were studying in England. What happened to him?" She said, "He wouldn't come. So I ended the engagement." Such was her preparedness for sacrifice. And if the gospel is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, I'm afraid there will be a costly sacrifice in the church in Britain. Unfortunately, these days, we rarely focus on it. This call will affect our time. It will affect the establishment of our priorities. It will affect our finances. For example, instead of asking the question, "How much of my money will I give to God?" we'll reverse the question and ask, "How much of God's money will I keep for myself?" which is much more radical. I'm afraid sacrifice is imperative in order for this work to go forward and for the gospel to be preached to the ends of the earth. As Paul Negrut, the leader of perhaps the biggest church in Europe, in Romania, wrote recently, "The Christian life is not a game, but a battle. There is no blessing without sacrifice. It's not possible." And yet often in Anglo-Saxon cultures, we are breeding a self-centered form of Christianity where people turn in on themselves and are so absorbed with their own needs when there is a dying, a suffering, desperate world outside. It seems to me that the challenge that our brothers and sisters from Africa are bringing to us is that in the light of receiving God's grace, which is the springboard for sacrificial living, it's no good thinking of sacrifice unless we marvel at his grace first. That is what issues in the readiness to go. But in the light of receiving God's grace, we must beware of do-nothing Christianity and prepared for the costliness which issues in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I've always been very struck by the words of Nietzsche, the famous German philosopher, who once said, before I become saved, Christians have to look more saved. And someone else sharply and acerbically wrote that Christians are the best disguised group of pilgrims the world has seen. Sometimes we talk of being pilgrims passing through this world, but we hold back from the costliness of living for the cause of the gospel. I'm much encouraged, though, by the example of Wesley, who once, when he was preaching at 6 o'clock in the morning, they did it in those days, someone was going to hear him speak. It was Hume, the Scottish deist philosopher. And someone caught sight of Hume and said, "You're not going to hear this man speak, are you? Surely you don't believe what he's speaking about?" He said, "No, I don't. But he does. That's why I'm going." And that's the kind of believer that we need in order for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. As Amy Carmichael once said, we must hold everything, all the gifts that God gives us, in the palm of an open hand. He gives us many wonderful gifts to enjoy. We are to enjoy the full panoply of the gifts of creation and thank God for them. The theatre, culture, art, music, all these things are wonderful gifts from God. But we may have to hold them in the palms of an open hand, because sacrifice will be required if the gospel is to reach the ends of the earth. That's the lesson from Africa. The lesson from Asia, secondly, is that it is the responsibility of believers from all cultures to heed this challenge from Jesus to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus knew that when he was issuing this mandate, it would not just be seen by the disciples or apostles who were around him, but it would be something that would be available for believers in all cultures across the centuries to come. And what I've learned from Asia is how in recent decades, many brothers and sisters, particularly from the student movement, but also elsewhere, have begun to see that when Jesus said, "Go into all the world," he was not just speaking to Anglo-Saxons, or to Germans, or to Swiss, or to North Americans, but he was speaking to Koreans, to Taiwanese, to Indians, to Singaporeans, to Thais, to Filipinos, to Egyptians, and to believers in all cultures to go to all cultures. In recent years, there have been very big conferences, for example, in the student world in Korea on the theme of mission, where 4,000 students came together just last July to talk about the challenge of taking the gospel to the end of the earth. Many Koreans are considering going to help in former Soviet Central Asia, where the Turkic language has similar roots to Korean, and also to Mongolia and elsewhere, where the situation is opening up. A few years ago, there was a conference in Taiwan for 1,500 students, at which 1,000 offered themselves not for summer teams, but for a lifetime of service. The problem there is often finding avenues for service for these folks who are coming forward. One of the great stories of the 20th century is how many missionary societies, indigenous missionary societies, have developed in India out of the student movement. There are hundreds of cross-cultural missionaries, particularly going from south to north India, who captured a vision to take the gospel to other linguistic and perhaps tribal groups as a result of reflecting on this verse where Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." One of the other interesting countries is the Philippines. Now, in the West, we often these days talk about the role of tent makers, people who go with their secular job, as it were, to live in another culture, and while they're there, have a testimony to Christ. One of the people I want to refer to now has never heard of the word tent maker, and yet God is using her in this capacity. She was a lady from the Philippines working in the Middle East. A few years ago, one of our workers was traveling through one of the Middle Eastern countries, and she was receiving the remarkable hospitality of a Muslim family in one of these countries, as is often the case. And as she was in the home, the lady in the home said, "I would like you to come downstairs to a special room I have." She went downstairs to that special room, and when they arrived there, she said, she opened the door, and there were about 50 people in the room. And she said, "Well, why have you brought me here?" She said, "I'd like you to open the Injil, the gospel, to these people." She said, "Well, who are these people?" She said, "Well, many of them are already Christians, and others are sympathetic. They are either members of our family, or they are extended members of the family." And my friend said to her, because this is a country where there are very few known public believers, "How did these people become Christians?" She said, "Well, about 4 years ago, I brought a Filipino housemaid into the home, and I was very struck by her joyful testimony. I asked her, what was it that made her so happy and contented in fulfilling these menial tasks? You know, it was very boring for me being at home all the time. She shared with me the Christian gospel, and as I heard it, I believed. I passed it on to other family members. Subsequently, my husband became a Christian, my children, and members of the extended family, all through the testimony of this Filipino lady." Then a couple of years ago, when I was in Cairo, I met an Egyptian engineer who had just come back from Baghdad. And he told me how when he went there in 1975 as an engineer with his work, he started a little Bible study group with three other Arab Christians. And since that day in 1975, he said the church has grown to 450 people in Baghdad. He didn't go there as a full-time missionary sent out by his church, but he went there to work cross-culturally. He had a heart for mission, and God used him. So the second message I want to pass on today is that God wishes to use Egyptians, Filipinos, Koreans, Thais, Taiwanese, Indians, whatever our cultural background, there is room for us. And this word is not just for English speakers or Anglo-Saxons, but it is a timeless word from Jesus to believers to go from all cultures to all cultures. The third and final lesson I'd like to share in terms of proclaiming the gospel in the ends of the earth is a lesson I've learned from Latin America. A few years ago, I visited the country of Peru. At that time, it was in the grip of lots of fighting. There was a guerrilla movement called Sendero Luminoso. It's much weaker now after the leaders have been captured. And I was very impressed by how some of the Christians there were trying to wed together their concern both for evangelism and social concern for the whole person. We are to proclaim the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and rose again from the dead. But we are also to have concern for people's needs in this life. And this is what these Peruvian believers were actually carrying out. I was very impressed by how graduates of the student movement were involved in a national evangelical agency where they were seeking to help those who were really needy in the country, as well as sharing the gospel. Let me give some examples. Some of the graduates were working in the shanty towns with the poor people. Then there were some who were lawyers who could have had very well-paid jobs. But instead of working as lawyers for themselves, they decided to set up an agency whereby they pleaded for believers who were imprisoned wrongfully by the state. And there were some cases where pastors in churches were imprisoned without trial for 2 years and more. Some very simple believers. These lawyers gave themselves to defending these believers who were imprisoned and others who seemed to be wrongfully imprisoned against the might of the state. And they were rejoicing when I was there because they had just seen one man released after 2 years in prison before any charges had formally been brought to him. And this was a testimony in the community. The other group that really impressed me was a group of three young female psychology graduates. They were using the training that they'd received in university in terms of counseling children who had lost parents as a result of the fighting. About 350 pastors had been killed by the Sendero Luminoso Shining Path guerrillas over the 12-year period immediately prior to that. Many children were orphaned. There were other people who were orphaned, and through this evangelical agency, they brought them down from the Andes Mountains to Lima. They integrated them into families, and they also provided them with a counseling service. They received death threats from the guerrilla movement for doing this. And they told me that in the first year, few of the young children could speak of what they'd seen because they were so traumatized. But after the first year, they began to open up more and were able to share something of what they'd gone through, and they were able to help them in those traumatic circumstances. This is the third lesson I've been learning in terms of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, that we must be prepared to proclaim the gospel verbally, but also seek to reach out to people at their point of need. As Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, once said, by all means give a poor man a tract, but wrap it in a sandwich. Or as John Stott, who sometimes preaches from here, said, with reference to evangelism and social concern, it's rather like the two blades of a scissors, or the two birds of a wing, or the two wings of a bird. We must not lose our evangelistic edge. We must have a passionate concern for proclaiming the gospel, but we must also not lose sight of the needs of the whole person. God wants to use people through their professions to have a testimony for him. People who are well-trained, who can use their skills, bearing witness for the gospel of Christ. We need Daniels today. We need Nehemiahs. Often, we tend to ask in the church, are my needs being met? And often there's a tendency, after we've graduated from university perhaps, to seek a good job or a good position for personal security or even for pleasure, rather than having the question uppermost in our minds, how can I be a witness? It's very easy in professional life to gradually lose our edge over a period of time and to become jaded in our Christian testimony. And the challenge I brought back from Latin American graduates is their determination to live in society, to use the skills, the professions, and the trainings they have for the cause of the gospel in terms of reaching out to people at all their various points of need. So, three questions I'd like to leave you with, if I may, this evening. From the evidence of looking at some of these African believers I've shared about, can I ask, are you prepared for sacrifice in order to contribute to the cause of the gospel globally? Secondly, whatever culture you come from, how can you see how you can contribute for the cause of the gospel cross-culturally and also within your culture? And thirdly, ask, how can you use your training and your profession to further the cause of the gospel? I want to close with one final illustration from Peru. Because after all these illustrations, it's easy to pass over the question, well, why should we do it? Why should we share this message? I think the answer is, not only because we have tasted the grace of God, like I mentioned of Tanika, but also because we really believe the gospel is true and needs to be proclaimed and makes a big difference in the lives of individuals around the world. I was very struck when I was in Peru, in this conference center, high up in the mountains, 15 kilometers from where the guerrilla movement had their headquarters. No one had been there for over a year. So I said to the students, what are we doing here then? They said, well, we got a good deal. It was only $2 a day. I said, I'd rather be in a safe place, thank you. But while I was there, I was talking with one of the students. She was a sociologist. She'd been a Christian for 2.5 years. And she said to me, Lindsay, what do you think about sociology? I mumbled something about how useful it is to study it, not knowing very much about sociology, coming from a historian's background. And I said, why do you ask, Amelia? She was 22. She said, well, I became a Christian about 2.5 years ago. And in the university I go to just down the road, Ayacucho, many of the other students studying sociology are members of the guerrilla movement. It's known in the university by the other students. When I became a believer, they put a list up on the notice board in the university of the people that they were going to kill, and they ticked them off one by one as they killed them. Then the brothers in the Christian Union went to speak to them and try to dissuade them from this path and share the gospel of Christ with them. And they said to the brothers, you shut up or we'll kill you too. She said, I was afraid. And I remained silent for 2 years. Then she said, last summer, I asked myself a question. And it was this. Is the gospel true? For she said, if it's true, it's not only worth living for, but it must be worth dying for too. And I came to the conclusion, it is objectively true and subjectively satisfying. Therefore, I decided last August to speak openly of the gospel of Christ to these friends in the university. And I've been doing that for the 9 months since. She's still alive today. And that's what I would urge you to consider tonight. Is the gospel really true? If it is, and you've tasted the wonderful, inestimable grace of God, go. Go. For no sacrifice is too great. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls us all, each and every one, whatever our cultural background, even if you feel you are the weakest saint in the history of the church, his call is to you. He wants to and he can use even the weakest of saints. For his grace and his truth is so great and so powerful. There's an impelling go in the word gospel. So dear sisters and brothers, whatever your cultural background, go to the ends of the earth, within your profession, wherever you're working, within your tribe, within your culture, across your tribe, across cultural and political divides, and take the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ. For his mandate is given to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you first of all that the gospel came to us. How great is the love of the Father that he has sent his Son to die for us, and to rise again to give us hope in a despairing world. Forgive us, we pray, if our senses have been dulled, if we've lost our sense of wonder at the grace which you have shown towards us. Stir our hearts afresh, we pray, Heavenly Father, with a deepened love for you, and a deepened concern for a lost and needy world. And as we reflect and think on the challenges from these dear brothers and sisters, from across the globe. We ask that you would help us to count the cost, but to be prepared to go gladly across cultures, but also in our workplace, to bear witness to the marvelous gospel of Christ. We pray especially for those who feel fragile or stressed or broken or feeling incapable to do anything. And we ask that by your grace and your Holy Spirit, you would raise them up, strengthen them, equip them, and give them a fresh vision of how they can serve you and serve others in reaching out to them. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.